It's amazing how the simplest things are so much more enjoyable when doing them with you. Just having you by my side in your company makes doing literally anything in this world exciting. L. Hennessy. I want to be by your side forever. I want to be the one you talk about a lot. I want to be the one you love. Who are you sitting by this evening? Maybe a spouse, your kids or grandkids, a brother or sister, or even some friends. Whomever it may be, it's somebody who is important to you. They mean something to you, or else you wouldn't be sitting by them or near to them. These three quotes that I just read to you had one thing in common among them. It's the fact of wanting to be by someone's side. The desire to be with someone you care about, no matter what has happened or even what activity you are a part of, is a sensation that dwells in all of us. Sure, there are times we want to be alone, and that's a good thing. You know, Jesus usually went by himself to pray and rest sometimes. But for the majority of times, we want to be with people. We are people, even if we don't think that we are people persons individually. Let me give you an example. So I moved to Waverly in 2009 and started school at Waverly Junior High just after Christmas of the fifth grade. If you talk to anyone who was in school with me at that time or even the years to come, they would tell you sarcastically that I was one of the most talkative kids, that I always get in trouble, wouldn't keep my mouth shut, and everything opposite of who I was back then. Miss Goodman and some others can testify that I was one of, if not the most, quietest kid who did what they were supposed to do and only talked when they were spoken to. Though I wasn't a talkative person, I still enjoyed when people talked to me or even when I interacted with others. I was well liked by pretty much everyone, and I ended up being voted as most intelligent male of our eighth grade class. What happened to that quality? No, I'm not sure. I lost it during high school somewhere because I went from most intelligent to best dressed in our 12th grade superlatives. So when it comes to the Bible, we can see countless individuals who had someone with them who cared about them greatly and wanted what was best for them. What I would like to do is pinpoint a few different pairs of people who impacted each other greatly, but also see that they weren't the only ones who cared. See who was behind the scenes. So first off, we have Paul and Barnabas, who undoubtedly are one of the most famous pairs in the New Testament. Their journey together begins in Acts chapter 9. In verses 1 through 19, we can see the account of Saul's conversion to Christ. Then, as we follow the story, we see him boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus. But when he tries to fellowship with the disciples in Jerusalem, they're scared and afraid of him because they don't think he's truly converted. So they choose not to associate with him. But in verse 27, this is where Barnabas comes into play. Acts 9, starting in verse 27, reads, "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and had described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." We can see that Barnabas was the first one to stick by Paul's side and believe in him. Their story continues in Acts 11 when Barnabas recruits Paul from Tarsus to help with the work of the church in Antioch. It is then in the beginning of chapter 13 that both Paul and Barnabas are selected for missionary work. During this time, we see Paul's growth and prominence because further references to the two come in the form of Paul and Barnabas instead of Barnabas and Paul. Except for the time in Acts chapter 15, after they have already returned to Antioch and finished their missionary efforts, that Barnabas' name is mentioned first in verse 12. Here they are dealing with the circumcision dispute, and it is believed that Barnabas takes a more prominent role here due to his relationship with the apostles. We see their time together as a team come to an end at the closing of Acts 15 due to a disagreement over John Mark. While their time of being together was over, their love, respect, and friendship for each other was not, because we see them dividing out the congregations to revisit on their second missionary journey. So what do we gain from Paul and Barnabas here? We can see the encouragement and growth that takes place throughout their relationship, and we can see the mature Christian nature of both individuals through the results of their disagreements. Most importantly, we can see God working through all of their time together, because if it wasn't for Barnabas helping Paul in the beginning, we definitely wouldn't have the same Paul that we see and read in his epistles to the different congregations and individuals. Second, we have Paul and Timothy, who have been noted before as sort of having a father-son relationship while Paul was being his mentor. Paul first came into contact with Timothy on his second missionary journey at the beginning of Acts 16 in Lystra. Acts 16, 1-3 reads, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." We find out a little bit about Timothy's past in Paul's second epistle to him in 2 Timothy 1, 3-5, which reads, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." In this passage, we can see two different people who had a huge impact on Timothy and the man he was to become. We can first note that of his grandmother Lois, of which Paul mentions that Timothy's first faith had dwelled. We can note that Lois's husband, Timothy's grandfather, is not mentioned in this passage. Some suggest that he was probably deceased at this time. We don't know much about this grandmother, besides the fact that of her incredible faith, but beyond that, there isn't much mentioned. And more importantly, or what's more important to know about someone if that's all the information we get. Next is Timothy's mother, Eunice. We know that she is a faithful Jewish woman who believed in Jesus, Acts 16:1. We can also note that she was married to a Greek man, so whether or not he was or became a Christian, we don't know. We then come to Timothy, who is well spoken of by the brethren of Lystra and Iconium. When Paul knew of all of this, he wanted to have Timothy as part of his team, you could say. He did have Timothy circumcised, which would be beneficial on their missionary journey, so he would be accepted among the Jews as being part of the circumcised, and could also relate to the Gentiles because his father was a Greek. We then see Timothy as an apprentice and co-worker to Paul. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19-24, we read, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him to you immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." We can note the tremendous growth that Timothy went through while working with Paul. Timothy became a prominent member in the church at Ephesus and probably ministered to other congregations in Asia Minor and Greece. Without Paul coming into the life of Timothy, the growth that occurred and the impact that Timothy had on others probably would not have occurred, and it's evident to see the work that God was doing behind the scenes both in Paul and in Timothy. Our third pair is Peter and Jesus, who have an interesting relationship, to say the least. This is the relationship that I want to focus on most tonight. I want to walk through the life of Peter and Jesus through a suggested timeline and pinpoint one moment that will wrap all of this together. So according to this timeline, in about 30 AD, is when Simon meets Jesus through the help of his brother Andrew, who is a follower of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verses 40-41 say, One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. While Peter and Andrew are fishing at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus sees them and asks them to follow him, Matthew 4:18 and Mark 1:16-18. Then Jesus visits Peter's house and cures Peter's mother-in-law of her sickness, which is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter then casts his net in the deep ocean after being told by Jesus to do so. After they had caught nothing all night, Jesus told them to cast the net on the other side. When they did so, they dragged in a ton of fish that almost made the boat sink, recorded in Luke chapter 5. Jesus then adds the name of Simon, Peter, from the Greek word petros, meaning rock or stone. From AD 31 to 32, Peter becomes one of the witnesses to a miracle Jesus performed, raising a little girl back from the dead, recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The apostles and Simon Peter see Jesus walking on water. Peter asks Jesus to command him to come to him. Peter tries to walk on water, but he fails, recorded in Matthew and John. Simon Peter then makes a pronouncement about the deity of Jesus, saying that "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew and in John. Jesus then tells Peter that he will build his church on that confession and statement that Peter made. After Jesus proclaims that he would be killed and then rise on the third day, Peter rebukes him. In Matthew 16, verse 21-23, it reads, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.' Then Peter, along with James and John, had the privilege to witness the transfiguration of Jesus and the appearance of Moses and Elijah on a mountain in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Come to AD 33. Jesus makes a prediction that Peter will deny him three times before a rooster crows. In Luke's account in chapter 22, starting in verse 31, it reads, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." Did you hear that? Reread verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. We all know that. But Jesus also knew That's how you do it. But Jesus also knew that Peter was going to repent of it and turn back to him. Jesus was on Peter's side. This is not something that has caught my attention in times past, or that I even recognized till my freshman year at Freed Hardeman, in the fall semester in my class Life of Christ with Matt Cook, that he had pointed out. Even though Jesus knew what was about to happen with Peter, he still believed in him and prayed for him. Peter was blinded and ignorant to the truth of the matter, but that changed. We can see in Luke chapter 22, verses 60 through 62. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. What must that have felt like? The shame, the regret, the agony it must have caused Peter. I can't begin to imagine what went through his mind when he left and was weeping. We later see in the Gospel of John, when Peter and some others were out fishing, that Jesus appears on the shore, and when Peter recognizes him, he jumps out of the boat and rushes to Jesus, and we see the conversation they have in John 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Simon, son of John, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Tend my lambs." He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." In all of these cases, we can see the power of what having someone beside you can do. But it is hard to miss the fact that even if we don't have someone physically with us, we can know that Christ is always on our side. There's a song with the words fit perfectly with this lesson. It's number 801, Where No One Stands Alone. The first stanza reads, "Once I stood in the night with my head bowed low, in the darkness as black as could be, and my heart felt alone, and I cried, 'Oh Lord, don't hide your face from me.'" Second stanza, "Like a king I may live in a palace so tall, with great riches to call my own, but I don't know a thing in this whole wide world that's worse than being alone." The refrain, "Hold my hand all the way, every hour, every day, from here to the great unknown. Take my hand, let me stand where no one stands alone." There's a quote in Dawson's Creek, and it's titled, "What's a Soulmate?" And it says, "Well, it's like a best friend, but more. It's the one person in the world that knows you better than anyone else. Actually, they don't make you a better person. You do that yourself because they inspire you. A soulmate is someone who will carry with you forever." In the beginning, God made us in His image, and our souls long to be with Him. Our souls and God are literally soulmates. If there are any needs today, whether it is to be baptized because you have not become a Christian yet, or it's to have the prayers of the church, you should remember one thing. That's Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He is on your side. If there be any need, please come now while together we stand and sing."